Well, we are grateful once again to salute our flag and have the opportunity to recognize the freedom that we have in this country, to be able to assemble together, to study the Word of God without the fear of having to be persecuted for our faith. We thank the military establishment on a continual basis for those who are providing and defending and protecting that freedom for us today. Very dear to our hearts are the four young men who are in the United States Marine Corps, one who is in the United States Army that I mention so often, Lieutenant Chris Young, Maddie Wimsett, Brad Wimsett, who may or may not be a major. We didn't get confirmation on his promotion yet. And Captain Andrew Wimsett, Brad, by the way, seems to be a legend around the Marine Corps right now. I'm not sure what that's all about, but we'll find out sometime when he gets back here. Our salute to the flag today especially has meaning for me because though I've never been able to make it as a formal announcement this morning, I can. And some of you already know this, but I want to make it known to all that I had the high honor and privilege on Friday of being invited to attend an award ceremony at Camp Lejeune for Christopher Young. And Chris Young received the Bronze Star on Friday with the V device. And it was a terrific ceremony. He was the only one who was honored that day. In his entire regiment, I think there have only been a couple of Bronze Stars that have been awarded. For those of you who are not familiar with the awards, it's the Bronze Star along with several other medals. There's a few medals in the Pyramid of Valor that have the opportunity or the ability to be given what they call the V device. And it's also called a combat distinguishing device. It takes the Bronze Star from... the Bronze Star, by the way, is the fourth highest award that we can bestow upon our military to the Medal of Honor. You have, for combat decorations, strictly for combat decorations, the Medal of Honor, and in his case, down from that would be the Navy Cross, then the Silver Star, and then the Bronze Star. The V device singles you out for personal valor, and... his citation, I've read a lot of citations. I've read a lot of Bronze Star citations, not here, but I've read them. Some of them are just a couple sentences long. This is one of the lengthiest and most detailed citations I've read for the Bronze Star, and I'm not sure if you're aware of all that Lieutenant Young did or endured in his tour in combat over in Afghanistan, but this highlights some of those things in which he was selected for this very high honor. And I'd like to read to you the citation that was given by his colonel on Friday. It says, "The President of the United States takes pleasure in presenting the Bronze Star Medal to Second Lieutenant," he was Second Lieutenant at the time, "Christopher M. Young, United States Marine Corps, for the service as set forth in the following citation. For heroic achievement in connection with combat operations against the enemy as platoon commander, 3rd Platoon, Company A, Battalion Landing Team, 1st Battalion, 6th Marines, 24th Marine Expeditionary Unit, 2nd Marine Expeditionary Force, International Security Assistance Force, Garzmer District, Helmand Province, Afghanistan, from 15 March 2008 to 10 August of 2008. In support of Operation Azada Wosa, within the first 30 days of the operation, Second Lieutenant Young led his men on 40 direct fire engagements. On 4 May, while providing suppressive fire from an overwatch position, in order to allow a route clearance team to open the battalion line of communication, Second Lieutenant Young's and his platoon's position received a heavy barrage of enemy indirect fire. With little regard for his own life, with rounds impacting within 2 meters of his position, he selflessly ensured his Marines were under cover while directing an artillery attack onto the enemy's fortified position, silencing the enemy's fires and allowing the clearance team to continue its mission. On 14 May, though exhausted from the night's infiltration behind the enemy defensive belt, he employed an ambush on four enemy fighters, killing two and mortally wounding the others. The next day, he successfully denied the enemy ambush patrol attempting to engage his patrolling units. His intuition and sharpened sense of situational awareness drew the enemy in, and he and his men relentlessly killed the enemy fighters in place. His successful ambush secured the company's southern flank, denying the enemy future attacks. Second Lieutenant Young's valiant leadership and courageous actions under fire reflect great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and the United States Naval Service. The combat distinguishing device is authorized, and it's signed S.T. Helen, Lieutenant General, U.S. Marine Corps Commander, U.S. Marine Corps Forces Central Command. And if you would like to get a copy of Chris's citation, I'm sure we can get those for you. And so it's quite an honor. Yeah. A couple other pictures of the day while we were there. He does smile. He actually has a smile, which it's interesting. That's all we ever saw him do around here, but his men say he never smiles. They were just surprised to see him finally smile. He's very serious. And here's a picture of the family. That's a good picture, by the way. Steve's actually looking at the camera in that picture. The rest of them, he's kind of looking around, or he has his eyes shut or something. And this is, of course, Mr. and Mrs. Austin, his grandparents. And the young lady was your niece, Laura, yeah. But here's the picture, right there. That's a great picture. That turned out really well. That says it all. Yeah, if ever a picture is worth a thousand words, that one is. All right. Well, I was really, really proud of him and really fortunate to have been asked to attend that. That was really great. I love driving onto a military base. I mean, it just gives you the feeling of victory, you know. And I was having a great time talking to some of the Marines there, and even started talking to a Marine chaplain, but I got cut off. We had to scoot. But anyway, we'll try to congratulate him more properly when he's here in the future when he drops by. But yeah, it's amazing, that little kid who was like falling asleep in Katie's Sunday school class years and years ago has been highly decorated. So he is a bona fide hero, and I don't use that word. I use it lightly. I know what I mean when I say it. Well, we are also grateful that God has provided his word to us this morning. We have it in our hands this morning, and it's in inerrant, infallible form. We're reminded of how his word can work to provide us his thinking and his ways, unlike the nation of Israel who cast it behind them, and God reproves them for that in the following verses. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, and verses 35, 36, and 37, where we have been for quite some time. And this morning we're going to finish verse 35, and next session we're going to dedicate and if we get out early, we get out early. But you say, yeah, when has that ever happened? See, at the break you can start laying odds and taking bets. There'll be a lot of high stakes going on. But I want to dedicate today. We've decided that we're going to take the Lord's table and have our communion service together this morning. I want to dedicate the entire session to that second session. So we're going to take communion however long it takes or short it takes, but it really is something that we need to continue doing, and it's something that we need to be more and more appreciative of now, especially since we've come a long ways in our sonship establishment. It should have greater meaning and impact than it ever has before, and so we're going to have that in our second session. All right. I don't believe there's any other announcements or anything that I know of, so we'll just get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, a few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and to set those aside and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word in hand today, to open it up and recognize once again the power of its effectual working, that we might be able to have your thoughts and know your ways, and to be able to follow along with what you have written to us, and to have that written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, to perfect our establishment so that we may never, ever abandon this sonship life that you have saved us for. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of the things we are about to look at through your wisdom. We pray not only for your wisdom and clarity and understanding, but that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your word, that we might be edified properly unto godliness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross and his victory there, and all that we have by way of the redemption that he provided for us that day. We just pray that we will continue to grow and understand your word and be conformed into his image as we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've done this, so let's go ahead and take a little bit of time here just to take the section that we've been dealing with here in Romans chapter 8 and read it to get our thinking warmed up a little bit as to how we're finishing off this chapter. The third and final component, really, to our sonship establishment begins in verse 28. The father, and this follows any father who with even his natural sons or daughters, if he's going to adopt them into his business, he's going to establish them in three major areas. And our father follows that and does that through the Apostle Paul with us after he, in verses 16 through 25, has provided for our basic understanding of the grandeur and the scope of what his business is about and how he's included us in to being a part of this creature and liberating it from the bondage of corruption and all of the rest of that that goes with it, that makes it so that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verses 26 and 27, he provides for us a solution to a problem that we knew that we were facing when we began our sonship life and understood that we have to have a two-way communication, bi-directional communion and communication and fellowship with our Father. But we knew from orientation that there are things that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. So he addresses that issue and provides for us this gracious function of the Spirit of God who is going to intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we know that we will receive the answer that we need to have, even though we can't voice it to our Father. We're going to not be left in a lurch. But the final thing he does, beginning in verse 28, is to perfect, produce, and adjust the attitude of us as sons and daughters to give us the level of commitment that we need to have and to produce in us his very thinking as far as how we view things from his perspective that he has provided for us in such a way and geared not only us but his curriculum for us to succeed no matter what. And that final production of an attitude that you will never abandon this curriculum no matter what happens to the rest of your life, you'll never abandon this, that gets produced in this final segment of sonship establishment. And it begins here in verse 28 by dropping in our thinking this grand thought and this magnificent truth that is actually going to be, you know, people say Romans 8:28 is their favorite verse, and for good reason. But most of them have no idea what they're doing when they just isolate it and rip it out of its context. But it is to be a keystone, a foundational verse that you will use for the rest of your life. And he begins here in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And then he tells us why that's true in verses 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." And again, don't be drawn back. We understand that these aren't deeply theological terms that only scholars can understand or seminary students can understand. In fact, seminary students, that all of them I've ever met, don't understand this. These could be said by a natural father to his natural son, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those are those five links in his chain of provision that he gives us. Beginning in verse 31 now, we're going to take that information that's contained in verses 28, 29, and 30, and you're going to begin saying things back to that, and your Father's going to begin probing your heart with these five probing questions. And first of all, it sets the context so that we don't stray away from them or try to answer them logically, but that we're trying to answer them as sons. What shall we then say to these things, the things that you just went over in verses 28, 29, and 30? And the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we can answer that intelligently now. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So he probes us as to our thinking about him and his capacity, and to thinking about the word that he's written, the curriculum he's written, and its capacity. And once we've answered those to the proper degree they need to be answered, that no one can be against us, and he shall freely give us all things through that curriculum, he turns his attention to our enemies. And we are our own worst enemy, and the next two questions deal with us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And as I said, you've already been aware that you've got an inheritance with God as a child of God, but you've also got the possibility, it's not a surety, but the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. And those two things you are going to think about, which is why the Father's brought up in one question and the Son is brought up in the other question. You will not lose your inheritance with God. It is God that justifieth. There's no charge that you could do sin-wise or misusing, abusing, or misapplying the word, the curriculum that would charge you to agree that you would lose your inheritance. The third probing question, who is he that condemneth? This is when you yourself condemn yourself because you recognize there's areas in the sonship curriculum that you may have opted out of. And those were designed for you to participate in and conform you to the further to the image of Christ. And you can realize how devastating that can be when you've gone a ways and you feel that you've screwed this whole thing up because you've chosen not to participate in it. There is hope for you. God is actually, when he wrote the curriculum, he wrote it knowing all about the failures that you would make along the way. He wrote it with your failures in mind, and he's provided for it, and it's all in the curriculum to take care of it. You don't need to quit. You don't need to become wretched in your thinking and abandon the whole thing, but you can continue on because he says you have an advocate. He says the godly remedy to that second part of us being our own worst enemy, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we understand and appreciate what that means, so we can answer that question. Not even I can condemn myself. No one can. I cannot stand condemned in my Father's sight that way as a son. But now we're dealing with the final fifth probing question that deals with our other enemy, which is the adversary himself, Satan and his policy of evil that all of us as sons and daughters are going to have to face. And therefore he asked the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we'll save the last two verses for later. All right, that warms our thinking up pretty well, I think. And we're now looking at this final probing question, and we've talked some about the godly remedy that you find in verse 36, which is a quotation from the 44th Psalm. We went back there and set the context for that, and we've talked about how that forms the bridge between what verse 35 says and the conclusion in verse 37. Actually, verse 37, God gives us the answer. Now, the love of Christ issue we've talked about, and I'll say it again, maybe for the last time, the love of Christ is not Christ's love for you. It's not your love for him. It doesn't say for. It says of, the love of Christ. It's not talking about that you would question his love for you, or that you would get into a position where life stinks so bad and all the rotten things, it just seems like you're the garbage disposal for all of life. It just dumps everything on you, and you're going through all these horrible times, and so you just think that God doesn't love you anymore. That should never take place, and that's not what this is talking about. You know that you could not be separated from either your Father's love or Christ's love before you ever got done with Romans chapter 5. That doesn't have to be reaffirmed, readdressed, firmed up, made more sure, or any of those things. This is a love that has developed in you ever since you began verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. And I just hit the wrong number. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all the way down through verse 30, you have gone from viewing your sonship life through your Father's perspective and through his eyes, where you first of all wanted it. You cried, Abba, Father, I want it. That grew as you went down through those three sections of sonship establishment to a desire. And by the time you got done with Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, you love this thing. That should be on the tip of your tongue. If somebody said, if you were to evaluate your sonship life, how do you view it? How do you feel about it? I love it. I love this thing. I have the love of Christ. It's the love of my Father. It's not just the love of my status as a son, but it's the love of that status and the life of it and the aims of it and the goals of it and the objectives of it and the thought of being with my Father and his business and that creature. I now love that the way he loves it, the way Christ loves it. And that is the very bone of contention where the adversary is going to strike. He's going to go after that love. He's not interested in stopping you from reading your Bible, studying your Bible, going to church, listening to pastors, participating in Awana, participating in cookie brigades or whatever you want to do, singing in the choir, volunteering for a food bank or whatever you want to do, all of those things. But if he can separate you from the love of Christ, your love for your sonship life, he has you beat. And there's one thing that is so powerful it can kill love. What is it? Fear. That's exactly right, and that's exactly why those seven things are listed there after that first question mark. That adversary has crafted for 2,000 years a policy of evil against the members of the body of Christ to keep them not only away from the mystery of Christ, but from sonship and sonship living. And that's the horror of most people who you talk about our son. You mentioned the issue of sonship. Many Christians who even have a scant idea of what the Bible says knows that. But they view sonship as a fact. They're just looking at it as an event. I was adopted and I'm an adopted son of God. It's an event to them. It's not a status. And you have to start recognizing and distinguishing in your mind there's a difference between being a Christian, and I mean a real, true, bona fide believer in Jesus Christ. There's a difference in that and being a Christian who is also aware and participating in his sonship life. To put it very bluntly, there's a difference between walking as a Christian and walking as a son. And that distinction needs to be understood. And you need to appreciate that this is what he's going after. These things aren't, you can avoid all, a Christian can avoid this, all of those things. He can be a Christian his whole life. and never go through any of these things. These are things directed for a son who has opted to participate in it, who now has the love of Christ. He has it, the love of his sonship life, just as Christ loves it. And now the adversary is going to be allowed at certain points under the rules of engagement to produce tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of those things that you see there. And what we've been trying to do is deal with those on a very personal level. And I've been going slow, and I've been taking my time, and I've been repeating and repeating to give you enough time so that you actually think about what it's like to be in that position of tribulation or distress. And to tell you, to be honest with you, those two I don't have a whole lot of trouble with. Although, I'm not saying I won't have trouble, and they're not powerful. I'm saying I don't have a lot of trouble when it comes to what I think about if I were to go through those things. It's when you start getting on down the road here, because these go from mild to severe. Persecution, that one gives me pause. Being in a position where I don't have enough to eat or can't feed my family, don't have enough to wear, being where my very life is threatened, in peril, and the threat or reality of having to give up my physical life because of my sonship living. And those are things that are designed to, again, probe your heart so that you don't come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you come jotting up here and you say, sign me up! I want to go! This isn't Army, Marine Corps, Navy, Air Force recruiting. This is your Heavenly Father who is going to hit you right between the eyes with the stark reality. These aren't bluffs. This is no kidding around. These are really going to happen to you. Some, most, or all of these things are going to happen to you as a son. They're unavoidable. And before we think about verse 37, before we think about verse 38, you're supposed to stop for a moment and have your mind go through what would it be like if I lost everything for this? My job, my income, my status, possibly my family. Where on the scale of these seven things would there get to be a wedge driven that starts to separate that love, and you say, well, Christ, Lord, I love you, but not that much. And you're supposed to recognize and realize in a very deeply personal way each one of those. And what I didn't have an opportunity to do on Wednesday night is to allow you to respond to some of this. And I think it's important that you do, but what I'm after right now is to kind of close this out. You can't come along and present yourself a living sacrifice and come along and say, yeah, I'm all for this. Abba, 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 Abba. The father looks at you, as any loving father would do, and says, I like what I'm hearing, but I just want to, we need to say something to you that strips out all, any vestige, any tiny element that you have in your heart of false, human, carnal, fleshly bravado. You can't live the sonship life and even face it with any ounce of human bravado. This isn't trying to work you up to a old-fashioned altar at the end of a service to get you to dedicate yourself after hearing 25 choruses of Just As I Am, where they run out of words and hum it for 10. I've been to those things. I've seen what goes on. And they try to get a response out of you that oftentimes is based just upon carnal bravado, which is false courage. And so it's almost like when you read these seven things, it just almost drains the blood out of your face. You almost go pale, you know. well, Father, I was really happy about all this until I read this. Yeah, you're going to face this. You think you're going to do this with any kind of fleshly, carnal bravado? You're kidding yourself. The adversary will, if that's there, all he's got to do is poke his head around a corner and go, boo, and you'll be gone. He won't even have to crank up tribulation. He can cause you to separate very easily. He knows how to do it. So you suddenly sober up when you read these things, and it's designed to do something in your heart. This, again, is an area that I've tried to be careful with, but it needs to be said. This is not designed to be thought of through your mind and to go through your spirit. These things are designed to get into you, to actually get your spirit and your soul to go at one another as you think about it. It's supposed to get emotional. It's supposed to get, there's supposed to be all kinds of feelings that come out, and your skin is supposed to start crawling when you think about what it would be like. And if you need an example, we'll look at one of what that would be like to be in that position, and not only to be in that position, but to be glad to be in that position. When everyone and everything around you says, why don't you do something to get out of this? Why don't you just quit going to that? That must be a cult that you're going to. Stop reading the Bible. I can remember a friend of mine was told by a Baptist minister, no less, to stop reading the Bible so much because it was going to drive him crazy. That was Phil Wright, by the way, who was told that. So you're going to get all kinds of barometers telling you you're doing this wrong, and the only thing that you're going to have that's telling you you're doing it right are the words on the page of God's Word that you hold in your hand. Your Father's going to be the only one telling you you're doing this right. So He's giving you advanced warning, and He's teaching you in advance and making you aware in advance of what you're going to face. But thankfully to Him, we don't just have verse 35. And remember the controlling verse in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? This is being said in light of all things working together for good to us as sons. So that's designed to get that soul and that spirit of yours to start to go at one another, and your soul is going to start screaming to your spirit, give me something to relieve this. It's in your soul that you emote. It's in your soul that you feel all these things. And your soul's going to start asking and demanding from your spirit for one thing just to latch on to relieve this. And that one thing is there. That one thing is verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Oh, it's for thy sake. That takes us right back to Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. There's benefit in this for me as a son. And more than that, verse 37 is going to say we're going to be more than conquerors through all these things. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's finish off talking for a moment about how this is to impact your heart. Because the sobering thinking of those three words, for thy sake, is the issue of undergoing these, and those seven things that are mentioned up there in verse 35 is what I call separation tactics. You don't need to think about every way in which each one of them could work right now. They're just general information to give you the scope of that policy of evil from that adversary who is going to try to separate you from the love of Christ. And they are separation tactics of the policy of evil. And you're to understand, for thy sake, all suddenly relief should hit you. My Father's thought of all of these things, and He's considered all of these, and He's taken every one of them into account. And these letters of the Apostle Paul that I hold in my hand has the information I need to be able to endure every one of those to His honor, to His glory, to His emulation, and to have them conform me more into the image of His Son, which is what I'm supposed to be doing anyway. And He's thought of that and thoughtfully provided in the curriculum for sonship education. And it's all going to work in accordance with the separation tactics. You see, the grandeur of this is not just information that makes you be able to get a stiff upper lip and just, you know, kind of that Dr. Phil Oprah Winfrey kind of endurance. But this is actually designed, as verse 37 is going to come along and tell us, that it's going to work accordance. He says, I've written my word to work in accordance with those things that the adversary is going to try to separate you from the love of Christ with. And that whole policy of evil is actually going to then work out to my benefit. Let me show you this in walking shoe leather in a famous passage. But let's come back to it one more time. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this is as I said before, if godly edifying doesn't work properly through sonship, through all the first level of sonship edification, which is what Romans is designed to get accomplished. Romans is designed to get the first level, both phases of level one accomplished. If something goes wrong in there, you have the possibility of winding up in two different ways. One, you're going to wind up as a Corinthian in your thinking. Something's going to come along and you're going to say, you know what, I'm not going on with this any further. I'm not saying I'm not going to church anymore, but I'm not going to go on with this sonship business anymore. Or, if the adversary is successful, he can get you to think like a Galatian. And he can get you back under the law. Just like I was hearing today, a very famous pastor who had 5, 6, 7, 8,000 people out there, and he taught them that they needed to tithe. And he was teaching tithing. Every time you hear that, by the way, I don't know if you realize this, but in some denominations, you'll hear that message at the same time every month. It's because the denomination's hurting. So they send out a papal bull, and the pastors have to give their giving sermon. But I thought, here's a guy who is far better speaker than I am and far more polished in his presentation than I am, and he just killed 8,000 people. You say, how did he kill them? Physically? No. He did worse. He killed them functionally. He put them under the law. He killed their functional life. I don't know why a man would want to do that, but he did. So you can wind up in that Galatian mentality. And that's why Paul, of all of his letters, is absolutely apoplectic when he writes the Galatians. I mean, he is upset. And he has to go take them right back through their whole sonship life in a nutshell. Well, the Corinthians needed a lot of corrective doctrine because this whole issue of their sonship life and the sufferings they were going to have to endure, they didn't want to do that. So they actually put the brakes on their sonship life, so to speak, and there were some real problems they were having. And Paul is going to begin teaching them corrective doctrine, and he uses himself as an analogy oftentimes for it. Come down here to verse 8, and we'll pick it up there. This is the mentality of the Corinthians. He says, now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. By the way, that's a backhanded sonship issue there, if you see what he's talking about, reigning. Now, you want to reign as a king on this earth, or you want to reign as a principality of power, might, and dominion in the heavenly places? He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. You ever get the idea when you watch and listen to other preachers and other ministries and everything, if you ever see them on TV or hear them on radio, that if Paul and the apostles were to walk into the church, they'd have these robes on and these golden laced garbs and probably some kind of symbolic looking hat thing on, and they come in all holy and clean and shining like the sun and all of these kind of things. And yet when Paul describes himself here, he's the total direct opposite of all of that. He's not a He's not set forth first. God hath appointed us the apostles last, as it were, appointed unto death. By the way, where did he get that? Did you clue in on that phrase, appointed unto death? We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul's operating on his sonship establishment. That's why I say these are foundations that you're going to be operating upon for the rest of your life. We are appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And you've heard me talk about this before. Setting forth the apostles last is a reference the Corinthians would have immediately identified with. They would have understood very well because they were a part of SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and people of Rome. And Rome, like us today, had their sporting events. They loved sports. The only difference is we have a football game that takes 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon. When they had the gladiatorial events, they might take weeks. And you'd have orgies, and you'd gorge yourself. Sometimes people hear me say something, and they don't understand what I mean when I sit down and there's this. You know how today they have giant portions of food they bring out, and you don't get a small drink, you get a big burp, or just a big gulp, I guess it is. I call it a big burp. And you get all of this food and everything. I sit down to a big feast, and I say, well, where's the feathers? Pass out the feathers. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Some people don't know what I mean. In Rome, you would gorge yourself at these orgies with food so much, they would pass feathers out, and you'd put it down your throat and make yourself throw up. And then you would purge yourself, and then you'd gorge yourself, and then take the feather and purge yourself, and gorge yourself, and you'd go to the Colosseum, and you'd see these fights, and you'd see all of these things going on. This is what Paul's talking about. I'm not talking about the feather thing, but he's talking about the gladiatorial events that would take place at the Colosseums. And those who were appointed last were the ones appointed to death after the crowd had gone through this debauchery and they were drunken and they were well into their partying and they were up, they had been worked up to a fever-pitched frenzy. Then the last ones that were put in there were the spectacle. And the spectacle was something that's designed, the word spectacle is something or someone designed for the crowd's morbid amusement. And not only that, but it's they're amused at seeing them try to defend themselves with hardly any chance whatsoever of surviving. And the reason, the great shade of meaning of the word spectacle is that it's not only a sight for the morbid amusement of a crowd, but it's an object of wonder and amazement if it survives. That's what a spectacle is. That's why the Indianapolis 500 was called the greatest spectacle in racing. It's amazing any of those people survive. Paul was a spectacle, and it was amazing that he even survived. We are, verse 10, fools for Christ's sake. You're wise. Well, who wouldn't want to be wise? We are weak, but ye are strong. Who wouldn't want to be strong? Ye are honorable, but we are despised. You take that home sometime and think about that in terms of sonship education, and you'll see that in a light you've never seen that before. Because he's pitting what Christianity could call as wise, as strong, as honorable, but it's not what sonship would call that. Even to this present hour, notice, think about this as we go through the list. Remember this list? Watch this. Even at this present hour, we both hunger, there's famine, and thirst, and are naked. Nakedness. And are buffeted. What's that? Persecution. And have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, he actually mentions it, we suffer it, being defamed. How about that one? Defamed. Yeah, that's Mark. He's nuts. That's our loony uncle, our Looney Tunes cousin, our Looney Tune friend. Being defamed, we entreat, and it was worse for Paul. They not only called Paul crazy, but they called him a liar all the time, and they would use the Bible to try to prove that he was a liar. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things to this day. Like I said, that's not the best slogan for a recruiting poster. But that's what it is. That's the sonship life right there. I write these things to shame you. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Paul is functioning as a father. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, they're a dime a dozen. Yet have you not many fathers. That's what a pastor's supposed to be. He's a surrogate father. For in Christ have I begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. What? You painted a real rosy picture there, Paul. You want us to follow that? Yeah. Be ye followers of me. For this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus. He's to straighten them out. Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of who? My ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come unto you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but of power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Well, anyway, it's a great example, though, of the benefits. All of those things that seem so terrible there. And again, this is the beauty of reading the Bible in sense and sequence. You know that those aren't just things Paul's having to struggle through. You know he's operating on Romans 8, 35, 36, 37. Actually, Romans 8, 28 through 39. He's operating on that full well. Not only with that, but with doctrine now that's setting up on top of all of that. But that's the foundation for which he's operating. They're not to look at Paul and think that that's a terrible life. They're to look at him and realize he's getting benefit out of all of this. He's being better trained, better equipped, better qualified, better proven to be able and to demonstrate abilities to be able to be placed into the creature and do the job out there. And that's in keeping with everything that's sitting there back in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Saying it back to that. Now come back there to Romans 8. That's what brings you then to verse 37 and say, are these things going to separate me from the love of Christ? Are these seven things going to do it? And you say, nay, because in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And notice again, we'll come back to this, it doesn't say in all these things we are more than conquerors, period. But it says those last four words in verse 37, through him that loved us, five words. Through him that loved us. And that brings you right back to the issue of why he loves you. And your response to that love and this love of Christ that's been developed in you, and now you have it for your sonship life, and you're brought back full circle perfectly. But what I'm after right here to finish this off right now for today is to make sure that you realize the way in which this is designed to work, and that you don't have it in just your human mind when you think back on those seven things. You don't just have it in your human spirit, so to speak, and that you have an experience with it. And I know I can get in trouble with this, but that's what you should have. You have had or are having a soulish response to it. Not a spirit response, but a soulish response. Because what you're supposed to go through here in the fifth probing question is what I call an exercise, so to speak, whereby your soul is impacted with such fear. Those are frightening things. They're designed to scare you to death almost. And you get hit with that fear and dread of facing that. I can remember the dread of facing my principal after I'd been, you know, done something wrong. He's sitting in his office and my knees shaking just in the thought of having to go through that door. And you're to feel that, and you're to feel the kind of mouth drying and terror, near panic reality of having to endure such things is described there in verse 35. And it's done that way to get your soul and your spirit to go at one another and create a virtual reality of what that's going to be like, so that your heart has to sober up. It has to come to a point of when it considers all of that, your soul is crying out, give me something, just one thing that I can latch on to. And that one thing that gets that brings relief to that quivering, shaking in your boots feeling that you have in your soul, and bring peace and rest back into it. Because the truth of the matter is, when the policy of evil is going to be actually working against you, that's what it's going to go after. It's not going to go after your spirit. It's going to go after your soul. It's going to go after the emotions you have and the buttons that can be pushed. And regardless of things on here that you say, well, that wouldn't be such a big deal for me, one of them, I'm sure, is more than a big deal for you. That would be able to touch your soul and to go after that. And that's what it's going to go after. It's your soul that's going to be your own worst enemy when this happens. It's your soul that's going to be your enemy. And your body, sometimes your body won't be able to control itself. You're going to shake. You're going to be stressed. This is one of the great joys I had when I got shingles. I realized it wasn't because you think, well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to have the peace of Christ that passes understanding. I go to my doctor and I say, what the heck is happening to me? He says, well, you're breaking out with shingles. I said, why is that? He goes, stress. How am I going to face my congregation? I'm supposed to be the most stress-free person here. Don't you bet your life on it. And your body's going to react, and it's going to respond, and those things are going to happen to it, and your guts are going to be in a knot over stuff. And that is your soul and your body working under that kind of pressure. But here comes the Spirit along and grabs hold of that one thing. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Now, we haven't explained that yet as I want to. All I'm after now is that I want to know if you've had that experience. If your soul has responded like that, and you realize that soul's going to be my worst enemy when the adversary starts plying these things against me. Your soul's going to come along and say, I don't like this. I don't like the, get me out of this. I don't like these feelings. I don't like this distress. And it's your soulish, natural body that's going to have your skin crawling and your mouth dry and your hands all clammy that cold sweat going and everything like that. And it's going to have that fear and the trembling start taking place. And it's going to have the issue of shrinking back from the persecution, not wanting to do that. And it's going to feel the effects of the famine and the effects of the nakedness. And it's going to feel the effects of the peril. And it's going to feel the effects of the consequences of the sword. And that's what gets worked up here, and it's your soul that's going to come along and rear up its head, and no matter what the Spirit says, it's going to come along and say, no, I don't want those. Get out of that situation. Now, all I'm saying in all of this is saying it that way just to get you to realize what's supposed to be taking place in your inner man as you consider each of those seven things. And you've got to get in a position where your soul and your spirit do that. They kind of go at one another. And before you even read verse 36, it's almost like you're coming along saying, man, I don't want any of that to happen. And you start thinking, and I can't think for you, and I can't say it the way you'd say it. I can't put you in that position because I'm me, I'm not you. But I've thought about these things. I did. And I spent long amounts of time thinking my way through each one of those things. Not what every detail of them meant, but what they would feel like to be in that position. And being married, and knowing that I'd drag my wife into this position. And knowing that I have three children, and what would the impact be on them if I lost everything. But then I had to start thinking, they're sons too. And the guilt that I felt in all of that. If I had just stayed in printing, if I just kept making ice cream, I'd be 500 pounds, but I wouldn't have this. And that's what's supposed to happen before you consider the remedy of it. And by the time you get done with that, whatever little spark of human bravado you had, the last spark went out a long time ago. I have no human bravado. And it's that kind of turmoil and getting in a position where your spirit and soul go into that turmoil, that's the kind of toll it can take, and when what can boil up within you, and you have to get a taste of that. Your Father wants you. That's why He listed them. That's why He didn't say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall problems and suffering?" No, He lists them, so you're confronted with them, and you have to consider them. And therefore, you get a sense of what it's like and a taste of that before you go on to verse 36 and have the effectual working of the remedy that it's designed to have. Because verse 35 actually takes the issues of tribulation all the way to the sword, all seven, and moves them out of your spirit, out of your mind, and puts them in your heart. It puts them right in the pit of your soul. And it makes it so that you really do experience something. You don't just realize the fear. You say, "Well, that's probably bound to happen." No, you actually feel the fear of being in that situation. And that's all done so you can begin to realize the kind of distress of mind that's going to take place, and how your thinking becomes unsettled. Things start to come unhinged. You start to come unglued under those kinds of stresses. And that doesn't make undergoing these things to be just a theory anymore, a theoretical possibility, where you could come along and say, "Yeah, you know, I could see how that could happen. Could happen." But you come along and have it whereby you can say, "You know, I can feel, at least to some degree, I can feel just how bad that would be when that does happen to me." So this fifth probing question comes last, and it comes last for many reasons. But one of the main reasons, is that this question, above all the other four, requires the most work on your part, you might say, to have it do its effectual working within us. And I have purposely tried to drag these last few Bible classes out. I'm trying to give you time and time and time to think about going through these things. Because unlike the previous question, this question moves out of the realm of just your mental apprehension and your mental comprehension, and it takes the soul into account. Because that's exactly what the adversary is going to go after. He knows that's where he can find the greatest success to separate you from the love of Christ. He's going after the soul because he knows that the soul is where your soft underbelly is. He knows that's where he can find a chink in that armor, some button he can push that's personal to only you, where you would say, "I love it, but I don't love it quite that much." He can find that toehold, the very thing he can do to make it so that if enough disturbance came there, if enough stress were to be applied and to be brought to bear upon it, that soul of yours, it would make it so you would cave in under that pressure, and you would consider it not worthwhile ever going on again, and you therefore would have something that would function as that wedge that would divide between and separate between you and the love of Christ, and cause you to value and esteem something else far more than that sonship life that you have. And that something else, you know what the something else generally comes down to? Your own skin. You value and esteem your own skin more than you do your sonship life or anything God offers you. Now, I've said all that, and we're out of time, I know. And I think what we'll do is go ahead and take our break, let that simmer for just a moment. But what I want to do, well, in fact, let me just quickly do this, and then we'll start fresh. If you give me just a couple minutes, I want to ask you something. I need to know this. And I don't mean to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody or any of those things. But has what I've just described gone on in your heart? Have you considered these seven things? Have you not just thought about them with an academic type categorical reasoning, but have you down deep in your soul felt that fear and how terrifying the reality of what that's going to be like when you go through those things is? And if and when you did you sober up? Did you feel your soul shrink back from it and say no and not want that to happen, and then sober up to the reality that this is all part of being conformed? I'm saying it back to Romans 8:28. and 29 and 30 and being conformed to the image of God's Son, and it's all a part and parcel of my sonship life. And even in the face, here's what I'm after, even in the face of all of this, do you still love it? You still retain the love of Christ, the love of your sonship life? What say you? Good. That's exactly what's supposed to have happened. Anybody else have a comment? Yeah. Well, that was a big one that I had to deal with. If it was just me, I've had so many things in my life like that. If it was just me, the decision would be so much easier. But with Cindy and with my family, and fortunately, this isn't an education that didn't take that into consideration. That's all been brought into consideration as well, and our Father's provided for that too. Yeah. But again, this is a departure from how we used to do things in this church, I know. But it is so critical for this to work right that somewhere, and you don't need, you know, I'm just giving you some time to maybe even think in your own mind that you've done this. But you have to face these things, and what should have happened is when you read those seven things, it's like I said to myself, you know, and to my Father, Father, I don't want to go through these things. I'd be lying if I said I wanted to. I don't have enough information yet, and I'm not far enough in my sonship life to say I want those things to happen. But I'm willing to endure them. Because as much as it can effectually work in me, I now think of tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. I think of those things not as the dread and fear that they could produce in me, but how grateful I am that He has worked this so that all of those things are going to benefit me. The curriculum is actually written when those happen. Okay, I can take that and make that useful and more beneficial than if you had never had it in the first place. And to get back to an old question Steve asked about 2 years ago, this is another way in which this education is far better than any man-made, man-thought-up education there is, because they can't think of all these things. But my Father has. So have you had that kind of turmoil happen, at least briefly in your heart, where your soul kind of wants to crawl at these things, and then you latch onto that thing that's sitting there in your spirit, for thy sake all things work together for good, and that those things, there's a quelling of that. It's not gone, because I'm still afraid of this stuff. I'm, as my pastor Harley Melton said, I'm a born genuine bred coward. I'm afraid of these things, but I'm willing to face them. And I'm not saying that based on human bravado. I'm willing to present my body as a living sacrifice. And when you do that, you're not just presenting yourself to your Father, you're presenting yourself to the adversary too. Go ahead, do your dead level best. I'm prepared properly and ready to go. Any other comments before we take our break? Don't not comment because you want to go get coffee. What? Good. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's amazing when I read that in 1 Corinthians 4, and I think how totally opposite that is from the way Christians think. And the way that the Father says, I'll take that little guy who has been beat up by most everybody in every town, who was rejected by everybody, who lost his ministry, who wound up in prison and beheaded. And somebody would say, you know, they would look at Paul and they, most people would say, well, of course you would, God. He laid his life down for you, for your cause. And you see, the Father says, no, it's not that. It's that everything he did better equipped him for what I want him to do in the creature. And that's what Christians don't see. They don't see that this is going to provide for my better training when I'm in that creature. I'll know what to do when I get there. And it's true. That's why you start to appreciate Paul when he's talking about when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's a sonship issue. It's not just an issue to make for a nice line in a hymn. That's a sonship issue. And there's just so many things that this did for me and settled the issue. I mean, it made permanent the fact that I'll never abandon this. I may lose you, I may lose my ministry, but I'm never abandoning my sonship life. Yeah. 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 Right. What a father. Yeah. What a father. Yeah. All right. Anyone else? Fair warning. All right. We'll take our break. Go ahead and take 15 minutes and we'll take our